So our topic for tonight is the seven sacraments. This will be an overview of all seven of the sacraments, showing where they're found in Scripture. So again, have your Bibles ready, because I'll be giving you a lot of good Bible passages to show you where each of the seven sacraments is found in Scripture. So first of all, we'll begin by asking you just what is a sacrament. And it comes from a Latin word which is called sacramentum, which means a holy thing, sacrament, something that's very holy. So that Latin word comes from a Greek word, mysterium, which means a mystery. So for example, the sacraments are sacred things. They're special mysteries. And you won't find the actual word sacrament in the Bible, but it doesn't mean that the truth of sacraments are not in the Bible. They certainly are. For example, there's a number of words that you won't find in the Bible. Like, you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, and yet the teaching of the reality of that truth is certainly in Scripture. You won't find the word incarnation or the word ascension in the Bible. In fact, you won't even find the word Bible in the Bible. That's just on the cover. See, nowhere does the Bible mention that word Bible. It's just the name given, Biblia, which means a library of books. So the Bible, as you know, isn't just one book. It's actually a whole library of 72 volumes all put under one cover. So there's a lot of words you won't find in the Bible, like Trinity, Ascension, Incarnation, and yet all Christians believe them. And even though the word is not in the Bible, the truth of the sacraments is found in the Bible. So the definition of a sacrament, a sacrament is a visible sign instituted by Christ himself. It was not invented by the church. These were established by Jesus himself, all seven of them, and I'll show you in the Bible where those are, to give grace. So the sacraments are channels of God's graces to the world or to us. Now, the grace of God comes to us in through the sacraments, through these seven channels. And the analogy would be that it's all the grace of God, but it comes to us in these seven different ways. For example, if you go to your house, you have electricity. Your electricity will come to you, let's say, by way of your microwave oven, by way of your lamp, by way of your toaster, by way of your blender. So these are the seven. For example, let's say you have seven different appliances in your kitchen. You know, all seven of these are using electricity in different ways. So the seven sacraments are like seven channels of God's grace to us, but it's all the same grace of God that comes to us in these seven ways. Now, the sacraments, we believe, are established by Christ as means of giving us grace. They're not just symbols. They're not just signs or reminders of God's love for us, but they're actually what Father Ken Roberts calls power signs. They actually confer the grace that they signify. They're not just a symbol. The analogy that he uses is the difference between a television and the American flag. So when you see an American flag, it's just a symbol. It reminds you of your country. So when you see the flag, that symbol is dependent upon you, your faith, whereas the television set has power in and of itself. When you plug it in and turn it on, it has power in and of itself. The sacraments are more like a TV than an American flag, from the standpoint that there is power in the sacraments, for example, power in the sacrament of baptism to take away sins. So it's not just a symbol like the American flag, which has no power in and of itself. The power is in the heart of the believer, or the patriot, or the American. Do you see the difference between that? That we believe the sacraments are channels of God's grace and God's power, and not just dependent upon the faith of the individual. Now, we believe that these seven sacraments correspond to our life. In life, we're born, we need to be fed, we need to be healed when we're sick, we need to be taught and educated, we need to be strengthened, we need to grow to adulthood, and we need to prepare for death. And so the sacraments, you'll see, correspond to the different stages in life. So just as we're born, the sacrament that corresponds with birth is baptism. Baptism enables us to be born as children of God. And just as we need to eat food to remain alive, the Eucharist, Holy Communion, is our spiritual food, the food for the journey to eternal life. And just as we need to grow to adulthood in our life, confirmation is that sacrament that brings us into Christian adulthood. See, baptism makes us a child of God. Confirmation makes us an adult in the church. And in life, sometimes we get sick and we stray and we sometimes go off the path, and we need to come back and seek forgiveness. And so that's why we have confession, to be spiritually forgiven and healed. And then in this life, you know, people get married and have children. Well, we have a sacrament that corresponds with that, namely holy matrimony. And then we need to be taught and educated about God, and that's why we have priests. And so we have the sacrament of holy orders that will be our spiritual father to feed us with the bread of life and to comfort us, to give us the sacraments, and to teach us, just like you go to school and need to be taught and educated. So we need people to teach us the Word of God, and those at the sacrament of holy orders. And lastly, we come to the end of our life and we have to prepare for death. And in sickness, we need healing, we need medicine, we need a doctor sometimes. And so the sacrament that corresponds with that is anointing of the sick. So do you see how all the sacraments correspond? Something in our natural life corresponds with one of these sacraments: being born, being fed, being healed, you know, being prepared to meet God at the end of our lives. So the sacraments are encounters with God. It's a way in which we come in contact with Jesus. And every sacrament has what's called form and matter. They're sort of two words that might not be too familiar with you, but form and matter. The form of every sacrament are the words that accompany each sacrament, and the matter is the material or the substance that's present in each sacrament. So, for example, let's say you have in baptism, the words in baptism are, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the matter that's used is water. In the Eucharist, the words that's used is, this is my body, this is the cup of my blood, and the matter that's used is bread and wine. In confirmation, the bishop says, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the form of the sacrament, or the words of the sacrament, and the actual material that's used is the holy chrism oil. In the anointing of the sick, the words are, you know, may God heal you, etc. And what's used there is the anointing of the sick oil. So do you see how every sacrament has material things and has words? And so in matrimony, you know, the words of the sacrament are I do, or repeating the vows. And what you need for that sacrament is a man and a woman. That's the sort of the stuff you need, the material you need for the sacrament. Two men won't work, you know. Or two ladies don't work. You need a man and a woman for the sacrament of matrimony. And so you need certain things in each sacrament. Like if I ran out of bread and wine at Mass, I couldn't run across to Joe's Pizza and get pizza and beer. Okay? That's not going to work. Or if I run out of water, I can't use Pepsi or Coke, you know, to baptize. There has to be certain material things, and there has to be certain words that are said. Like if somebody changes the words of one of the sacraments, it would render it invalid. And this actually happened up in Boston. The priest, instead of saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, said, I baptize you in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Okay, because he didn't like the idea of calling God Father. And of course, the bishop had to investigate and declare that those were invalid baptisms, and those kids had to be re-brought back and being baptized correctly, with the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you see, you have to have certain correct words and certain correct substance to do a sacrament. Like I said, you need bread and wine for the Eucharist, you need water for baptism, you need chrism oil for confirmation, you need oil of the sick for the anointing, and you need a man and a woman for matrimony. So let's take a look now at the sacrament of baptism. And you're going to be hearing a lot of music tonight because the Spanish Mass is at 8 o'clock, so we're going to have a nice treat to have. It'll sound like we're Carlos Acelli's or something tonight with all the Spanish music that's going to be taking place starting at 8 o'clock. So baptism is the first sacrament we want to take a look at. So open your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. It's Jesus teaching about baptism to Nicodemus. And Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Now, when Jesus says, "Amen, amen," he's about to say something very important. Okay, when he says, "Solemnly, I assure you," or "Amen, amen," he's about to say something very vital. He says, "I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being begotten from above." Nicodemus takes him literally and says, "How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born over again?" And Jesus corrects him for his literal interpretation and says, Jesus answers, "Amen, amen." Again he says that, "I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is teaching about the importance of baptism with water and the Holy Spirit. And this is found also, take a look in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. The very last thing Jesus says in this New Testament gospel is, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." So Jesus tells about, first of all, the necessity, the importance of being baptized by water and the Holy Spirit. And then he tells the apostles to go out and to evangelize and to baptize everyone, all nations, in the name of the Blessed Trinity. So why did Jesus pick water? Well, first of all, it's a symbol of life. Like, without water, the plants won't live, we won't live, animals won't live. So water is necessary for life. It's also a symbol of cleansing. And so when we wash, when we bathe, it's a sign of cleansing. And so in baptism, it represents original sin being cleansed from the soul and any sins being forgiven and washed away by the water in baptism. So that's why Jesus chose water. It's a sign of life and it's a sign of cleansing. Now, John the Baptist was also doing baptisms, but his baptism was not the sacrament of baptism. His baptism was called the baptism of repentance. He was getting people to confess their sins and to repent of their sins. Jesus was the one who instituted the sacrament of baptism. See, John, when he baptized, did not say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That was new to Jesus. Jesus was the one who told us how to baptize in that way. Now, people ask, why was Jesus himself baptized? Because he had no sin. He's the Son of God. Well, he wasn't baptized to become holy. He was baptized, first of all, to give us the example that we should be baptized, to show that what John was doing was acceptable in the eyes of God, to show his stamp of approval upon John's baptism, and then to make the waters of baptism holy. So it wasn't Jesus who was made holy when Jesus was baptized. He made the waters holy when he was baptized. And still today, when you go to the Jordan River, that's the only water in the world that does not have to be blessed when you baptize somebody. See, if I baptize a baby over here in the chapel, I have to get the water and bless it. But if you bring back water from the Jordan River, it does not need to be blessed because Jesus was baptized in that water and so he blessed it all himself. So it makes it easier for all of us. Now, in my last parish, we did over 600 baptisms in 4 years. Isn't that amazing? We had 2,500 kids in CCD. We had a school of 300 kids. In Fairfax County, there was a lot of kids, you know, and even at the Sunday Mass, the place was jam-packed with little kids. The pastor told me when I first got there that everybody was pregnant in the parish except for me and him. We were the only two that, I said, keep it that way, Monsignor. We were the only two that weren't expecting. Now, baptism is such a great gift. And like I said, we did 600 baptisms in that parish. Sometimes we baptized them in large quantities and sometimes individually. The most I baptized at one time was 18 babies at one time. And when one started crying, the domino effect occurred. And I wanted to get the fire hose out and just baptize them all at one time. But baptism can be done either by immersion, like dunking the person underwater, like they would do in Jordan River, or it could be done by pouring of water over a person's head. And this could be done like in desert areas, or in the Acts of the Apostles, it talks about how Peter and Paul baptized people in prison. And obviously there wouldn't be a lot of water there, so you know, the pouring of water is acceptable as long as water pours over the head. Now, sprinkling would only be acceptable if you really get doused with a lot of water. Okay, so if you just get lightly sprinkled, you know, that would not be a baptism unless you get really wet and sort of, you know, pours over you and washes you, and that then it would be a valid baptism. But you know, anybody can baptize in case of emergency. You don't have to be a nun or a priest or a bishop to baptize in case of emergency. Many nurses, even Jewish nurses or non-Christian nurses, could baptize and do baptize in a hospital if a baby's dying. And the way to baptize is that you take water and you pour the water over the forehead of the child and you say these very important words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And the baptism is valid and it takes place. So baptism is the entranceway, the doorway into Christianity and into the Catholic Church. And we in the Catholic Church acknowledge the baptism of most of the Protestant denominations, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian. All these are valid baptisms in the eyes of the Catholic Church, provided that they use water and say those correct words. I mean, there are some denominations that will just take a rose and dip it into water and so it hit the person on the head, and that would not be a valid baptism unless they really soak the person with a lot of, again, it has to be the washing, the pouring of water, or the when water rolls over the person's forehead to represent cleansing and washing. So it might sound like sort of nitpicky, well, what's valid, what's not, but we're talking about something very important because Jesus says, unless we're baptized by water and the Holy Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people say, well, what about the good thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. You know, doesn't that, you know, say baptism is not necessary? Well, we don't have a rule because of the exception. In fact, the exception proves the rule that it was an exception for the good thief that he was saved even without baptism by water. Because he received what's called baptism by desire, that he wanted to get to heaven. He accepted Jesus, and because of that, Jesus accepted that desire for him and that desire to be with God in heaven. That's called baptism by desire. And that's certainly acceptable in the church if somebody is not physically able to be baptized by water. The other kind of baptism is called baptism by blood, and that occurred when some of the early martyrs of the church were not yet baptized, but they died for Christ. Sometimes during the persecutions, they were catechumens, just like many of you, who are not baptized, and yet they were studying to become a Christian, to get baptized. And when they did, during that time, they were put to death by Nero or Diocletian or one of the pagan emperors. And so their baptism was called baptism by blood, and that was also acceptable by the church. But again, those are extraordinary circumstances. The normal, ordinary way to be baptized is with water and with the Holy Spirit. Now take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts 2:37. This has to do with Pentecost. And after the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles, they went out preaching. And St. Peter gave this incredible talk. And after this talk, people said, what must we do? You know, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. So baptism is necessary for salvation. Peter says it right here. Go a few chapters later, take a look at Acts chapter 8, verse 36. This had to do with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Take a look at verse 36. Philip had just explained the scripture to this Ethiopian, and as he was explaining the scripture all about how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, they were traveling along and they came upon some water, and the eunuch says, look, there is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? Then he ordered the chariot to stop, and Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water, and he baptized him. So baptism was something that was taught in the early church. It was something that was necessary, and it was part of the early teaching of Christ and the church. And obviously, from those examples, the apostles knew that they had to baptize people to make them a Christian. Take a look a few chapters back and actually go back to Mark 16:16. He tells them to go out. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So when you're looking up these in your Bible, when I mention one of these quotes, put like a little check mark or a little underline those particular passages, which are very helpful. Now, sometimes the question comes up, well, what about why do Catholics baptize babies? That comes up quite a bit. Because in many of the Protestant churches, they believe that only if you're an adult, you should be baptized after you have faith. They have to first profess your faith in Jesus, and then you get baptized as a result of that. Why baptize a little baby who can't believe and who doesn't have faith? Well, the way we would answer that, first of all, is that faith is necessary for baptism, but in baptism, we depend upon the faith of the parents and the godparents. So we look upon the faith of the parents and godparents in bringing their children to the baptismal font. And so faith is involved there, of course. And we also, of course, believe that Jesus did not exclude children from being baptized. Like when he said in John 3:5, as we mentioned, unless a man is born again by water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't say unless an adult is born again. He says unless a person is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus did not say it was just for adults. When he said go out into the whole world and baptize all nations, he didn't say just baptize adults. He said baptize all nations. And it was the practice of the early church to baptize infants. For example, first go to Acts 16, verse 14. There was a woman named Lydia, and she was a dealer in purple cloth, and it says that after she and her household had been baptized, so it refers to the household being baptized. So it wasn't just her as an adult, it was her whole household, which most likely would include spouse and children. And other passages, a few sentences later, the same chapter, move down to verse 31. This is when Paul and Silas were praying in prison. And it says they were singing hymns, they were praising God. And it says, suddenly a severe earthquake shook the building, and the doors flew open to the prison. They say this is the first jailhouse rock that ever took place, okay? When the Holy Spirit really shook the building, and the guard thought that they had escaped, but they were still there. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And then they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your household will be saved. So they spoke the word of God to him and to everyone in his house. He took them in at that hour of the night and bathed their wounds. Then he and all his family were baptized at once. So again, the idea is that a whole family was baptized. It wasn't just adults, but children would be included in that. And there's a few other passages as well that in the Acts of the Apostles show that the apostles baptized entire households and whole families. And also the interesting thing is in Colossians chapter 2. You don't have to look this up, but Colossians 2, verse 11, St. Paul says that baptism is like circumcision of the old law. That circumcision brought you into the covenant people, into the Jewish people, and they circumcised boys at 8 days old. And so that's how they were incorporated into the family of God, into the covenant Jewish people, was through circumcision, which was done to the infant. And so St. Paul says that baptism is our circumcision. It's how we become part of the family of God. And obviously, if they brought children into this covenant relationship in the Old Testament, into the family of God that way, it's obvious that the early Christians would bring children into the covenant family of God in the New Testament. Plus, the early church has many writings where it was a common practice to baptize infants. For example, Polycarp in the year 110 talked about infant baptism. Irenaeus in the year 235, Justin Martyr in the year 156, and Origen in about the year 250 said that we received a tradition from the apostles to baptize infants. So that's the reason why we baptize children, because first of all, the scripture doesn't say we can't, and secondly, it was a practice, we believe, in the New Testament times, as well as the early church, to baptize children, again, because of the faith of the parents and godparents, and because Jesus loves the little children. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, "Let the little children come unto me. Do not hinder them. It is such as these that the kingdom of God belongs." So if Jesus says that he loves the little children and wants them to belong to his kingdom, but the way we belong to the kingdom is through baptism, then certainly Jesus would not object to baptizing infants and to bringing them into the family of God and having original sin washed away. So the effects of baptism are, number one, original sin is taken away, and any personal sins. So if you get baptized as an adult, all your sins are taken away. That's why Constantine, he didn't want to get baptized till he was on his deathbed, you know, because he said, "I want all my sins washed away at one time." But the only problem with that is that you might die accidentally before you have a chance to get baptized. So it's sort of playing, you know, spiritual roulette. You know, it's sort of a might not be the best thing to do to delay baptism just because you want all your sins taken away. That's why we have confession, which I'll be mentioning in a few moments. But baptism takes away original sin and any personal sins. If you get baptized as an adult, all your sins are taken away. All what's called temporal punishment, all the effects of your sins, is washed away. I've had the privilege sometimes of baptizing people in nursing homes. Like one man was like 70 years old, another woman was like 94 years old, and they'd never been baptized. So that when they were baptized, all the sins of their whole life were washed away. So it's a wonderful sacrament. So baptism opens the gates of heaven for us. It makes us adopted children of God. See, only Jesus is the natural Son of God. All of us become adopted children of God, sons and daughters of God. Baptism also gives us sanctifying grace in our soul. Sanctifying grace is the very life of God, the very life of the Blessed Trinity. So when a child is baptized, original sin is washed away, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come to dwell within the soul of that child. So that child becomes a temple of God and a temple of the Holy Spirit. It also enables us to receive the other sacraments, because if you don't get baptized, you can't receive any other sacraments, like Holy Communion or confession or anointing of the sick or any of the other sacraments. Baptism is the first and, in that standpoint, the most necessary of all the sacraments. I would say, again, we have to trust in the love and mercy of God. And even a child that dies before baptism, we don't know. We know it goes to a place of happiness, a place of perfect happiness. It would not suffer in any way. Whether or not it's in heaven is up to the mercy of God. And so those who die before baptism, we just entrust to God's love and mercy, and we do hope and pray that they are in heaven. But we don't have that guarantee, as we would, though, if a child is baptized. We know if it's baptized and then dies, it goes straight to heaven. It's a great saint. You know, it's up in the beatific vision, seeing God face to face. If they come across kids that aren't baptized, that's good evangelization. And the Pope says we want fathers to evangelize other fathers, mothers to share their faith with other mothers, and kids with other kids. And so maybe they would even encourage those kids to maybe get baptized in their own religion. As long as they're baptized Christian, you know, then it's a valid baptism. And I guess you could always say that we would just hope and pray that God would take care of them. Again, there are exceptions like the good thief and baptism by desire, that again, even if a person has not received baptism by water, as long as they had that great desire to be with God and to be baptized, God would accept that as a valid baptism. Okay, good. Any other questions on that? Yeah. Yeah, baptism by desire could be on the part, as far as we know, of the parents as well. Let's say a woman has a miscarriage, or we hear a lot now about the aborted babies, you know, and let's say the woman has a miscarriage and she was going to have the baby baptized. That was her desire. There's very good speculation on the part of theologians that because the mother and father were going to have the baby baptized, that the child would be considered baptized in God's eyes because of the faith of the parents. Now, the church wants all babies to be baptized, and so we sort of adopt aborted babies as well, and we pray that in God's love and mercy, our prayers and our desire for their baptism hopefully will have an effect upon them. The question is, can you be baptized more than once? And no, you can only be baptized once. Now, if you weren't sure if you were baptized or if you don't think you were baptized correctly, we can do what's called a conditional baptism. So the question is, does the church still teach that there's a limbo? Well, that was never official Catholic teaching, not like heaven, hell, and purgatory, but it's always been the speculation of theologians that a baby that dies before baptism would not go to a place of suffering, like it would never go to hell because it never committed any personal sins, obviously. But it did have original sin on its soul, and original sin needs to be taken away before a child enters heaven. Like Jesus says, unless we're baptized by water and the Holy Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so theologians speculated, well, where would the child go if Jesus says you need to be baptized by water, but we know that it wouldn't suffer because it never committed any sins, but it does have original sin, which means it's born into this world without the sanctifying grace in its soul. So the speculation is that there must be another place, which they used to call limbo, you know, still a name for it, which is a place of perfect happiness, but it's natural happiness. It's not the beatific vision of God, but it is natural happiness. So that's still speculation. I think that is certainly possible. Well, as far as what happens to, if there is a place of natural happiness, which they call limbo, will that be eternal or will it end at the end of the world and will those souls enter heaven? We just don't know. There's been speculation. Some say it's eternal. Some say it's only till the second coming. And maybe those souls would then enter heaven. There's other speculation that because a soul is a soul, and there's no such thing as like a baby soul and an old person's soul, but a soul is a soul when it comes before God, maybe God gives that child the opportunity to choose him or to reject him. So that might mean that the infant has a chance of salvation, of getting to heaven, even if it wasn't baptized. But again, the faith of the parents who were going to baptize the baby, many theologians believe that would be applied to the baby as baptism by desire, or maybe to a child who's older. Anything else on baptism? Yeah. Okay, the role of the godparent is to give presents every year to the godchild and to leave a large sum of money for their college education. Now, the role of the godparents, they do not have any legal requirements. Like, they don't have to raise your kids and send them to college if anything happens to you. It's a spiritual responsibility that they have to make sure your children are raised in the Catholic faith and receive the other sacraments. That's basically what that means to be a godparent. Yeah, can a priest be a godparent? Yes, in fact, I'm the godparent of about 9 or 10 kids. I forget all their names, but I think I know some of them. But yeah, a priest can be a godparent, but normally he normally doesn't baptize the baby that he's a godparent of. Normally, like when I've been a godparent, like from one of my sister's kids, I baptized 3 out of 4 of the kids, but for one of them, I'm the godfather. So another priest baptized the baby, and I stood there and acted like a godfather. Okay. Anything else on baptism? Okay, those are good questions. Okay. Take a look at confirmation and look in your Bible in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. See, Acts is the life of the early church. Acts 8:14. This is where confirmation is in the New Testament. It says Philip had been in Samaria baptizing, but Philip was just a deacon, so he could not do the laying on of hands, which is confirmation, when the bishop or priest prays over somebody. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who were apostles, they were bishops, who went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. That's the sacrament of confirmation. Now some people say, what does it mean when it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? I thought you were supposed to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, they did do the Trinitarian baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, it meant that this was the baptism that was done in Christ's name, namely the one that he commissioned them to do. Because if you were baptized in the name of John the Baptist, that was a different kind of baptism. If you were baptized in the name of the Pharisees or in the name of Apollos or in the name of the Jews, that was a different kind of baptism. But if you were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that was Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Everybody see that? Okay, so it's when it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that means they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because that's the baptism that Jesus taught them to do. So confirmation is when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and when they become an adult in the church. And baptism is really the choice of the parents and godparents for the child, but confirmation is your own choice. That's when you become an adult in the church. And it corresponds to a bar mitzvah, right? When a child is circumcised in the Jewish faith, that's through no decision of their own. But when they get to be 13, they have a bar mitzvah. That's when they choose to be Jewish. And so confirmation is when your teenager chooses to be Catholic and they become an adult in the church. And that's when they receive the laying on of hands by the bishop or by a priest delegated to confirm them. And they pray over them and they anoint them with the sacred oil of chrism, which is blessed by the bishop on Holy Thursday. And when they're anointed, they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Other passages in the Bible would be Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit." The word for power there is dynamis in Greek, which we get the word dynamite from. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. You receive the power of the Holy Spirit in confirmation. And it talks about the laying on of hands and the anointing with oil. And this power is given to everyone in confirmation, even though when a kid gets confirmed, he might not feel any different afterwards, but the power is still there. Just like a TV set has the power in it, even if it's not plugged in. And that happened to Father Robert's mother over in England. She bought a TV set for a convent of nuns back in the 1950s. They had never had a TV before. And so she bought them this gift of the TV, and she went back a month later to see how they liked it. And they said, "Oh, we love it. It's so nice." And she went in and it was sitting right in the middle of the room. It wasn't plugged in. And they had like a doily over it and a lamp on it. And they thought it was like a table. And they didn't realize it was something you could plug in because they tried to turn the button on, nothing happened. They'd never unhooked the cord from the back and plugged it into the wall. And that's how it is with confirmation. The power is in the person when they're confirmed, the power of the Holy Spirit. It might not be hatched yet, okay? You might receive confirmation in eighth grade, but the power of the Holy Spirit might not be released within you until 20 years later when you're at a charismatic prayer meeting and all of a sudden you feel the Holy Spirit. When did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, it was 20 years ago when you got confirmed. It was just within you, like an embryonic form. And just like an egg has a little chick in it, but it has to be warm and it has to hatch, so people's faith sometimes hatches later in life. And they think, I found the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in them all the time since confirmation. It just got hatched maybe 20 years later at a Billy Graham rally or at RFK with the Promise Keepers. And that's when it got hatched, but they got the Holy Spirit in confirmation. Any questions on confirmation before we move on to another sacrament? Yeah, Kelly. Well, confirmation is not necessary for salvation, but when a person is confirmed, they receive a special power of the Holy Spirit, so it actually will give you strength. And oil is used, which represents strength, like the athletes would use it, oil of Olay, whatever kind of oil they would use, to get limbered up, you know, Tiger Woods out there before he swings that golf club and uses oil. But yeah, so confirmation will actually just be like your Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will come upon you to strengthen you. Like if you've been baptized in a Protestant religion, if you become Catholic at Easter, you don't get rebaptized, but you do get confirmed, and that's how you enter the church, is through confirmation. And you get the strength of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Then you can start speaking in tongues, right? Now this season. That is a gift. Some people have that. I've never had that. I love the story of Jerry Matatix, who eventually became a Protestant minister, then he became a Catholic. But he had dated this Catholic girl that was very charismatic, and he was trying to impress her, and he says, oh, I speak in lips all the time. And he thought it was speaking in lips, it actually was speaking in tongues. And then she saw right through him that he wasn't that educated in the faith. When you get confirmed, you get to pick a saint's name. Like you might pick Joseph or Mary or Bernadette or Teresa, some saint that you really like. And you can, Jordan for Michael Jordan or a Tiger for Tiger. It has to be a saint's name. So, and that becomes a special role model for you. Okay. Anything else on confirmation? Let's take a look at the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is called the Blessed Sacrament. Now, the Eucharist has many names. The Eucharist is the Greek word Eucharista, which means thanksgiving. And so we refer to the Eucharist at Mass because the Mass is the great act of thanksgiving to God. We also refer to it as Holy Communion when we're going to receive the Eucharist. The Eucharist is, we believe, foreshadowed and prefigured in the Old Testament with the manna in the desert, how God fed his people with bread from heaven. And so that was fulfilled and was a prefigurement of how God feeds us with the bread of life, with Jesus Christ. Now in the Old Testament, you had the Paschal Lamb. The Paschal Lamb, remember, was sacrificed and its blood was put on the doorpost, and so Charlton Heston wouldn't get get in trouble. So that was put on the doorpost, so the angel of death would pass over. That's where you get the word Passover from, you know. This angel would pass over the house and not strike down the firstborn. What did they do with the Paschal Lamb? They would then eat the Paschal Lamb in a holy meal. Okay? Again, that was the foreshadowing of Jesus. Because John the Baptist said, there is the Lamb of God, when he saw Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. So not only was Jesus sacrificed on the cross for our salvation as the Paschal Lamb, but we receive him in a holy meal. We are fed on his body and blood in the Eucharist. Now I want to point out a few passages in the Bible that will help us. Take a look at John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. This is the wedding feast of Cana. This is when Jesus changes water into wine. And it shows that Jesus has power over material things. Obviously, if he can change water into wine, he can change wine into his blood. He can change bread into his body. So That's John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Then move over to John chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus walks on the water, showing his power over his body. That if he can walk on water, he has miraculous power over his body. And then look back on same chapter, John chapter, same chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, says Jesus feeds 5,000 people with bread and fish. You see that? So again, showing Jesus has power over bread and power over material things. So the Eucharist is all these miracles rolled into one. Because if Jesus has power over things like water and wine, power over bread, power over his body, he certainly could change bread and wine into his body and blood. Because Jesus can do anything. He's the Son of God. Now there are times when Jesus will be in disguise. After he rose from the dead, Jesus will be there, but people won't recognize him. Take a look at Luke chapter 24. This is the way to Emmaus, 24 verse 13. It says, after Jesus rose from the dead, he was walking with his disciples to Emmaus, and they thought he was a stranger. They did not recognize him, but he was incognito. He was in disguise. And it says, but they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. That's when their eyes were open. So the point I want to make is that Jesus can be there, but in disguise. Even when he rose from the dead, in John chapter 20, verse 14, Mary Magdalene was there and thought he was the gardener. She did not even recognize Jesus, but he was truly there. So it's possible for Jesus to be there in disguise. And the point I want to make is, in the Eucharist, Jesus is there, but he's in disguise, under the appearance of bread and wine. Now we're going to have a whole separate class about the Eucharist, but just to give you some of the initial places in Scripture where it's found, the Last Supper. The Last Supper is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Jesus took bread and said, this is my body. And he took wine and says, this is the cup of my blood. In the original Aramaic language, Jesus could have chosen many words to say this symbolizes or this represents my body, but he didn't. He says, this is my body. So it really, truly was his body. And again, when Jesus did that, having changed water into wine and multiplied the bread and walked on the water, obviously the disciples knew that he had power over these elements. And even though the bread and wine remained looking the same after the consecration, it truly became the body and blood of Christ. And we see in John chapter 6, take a look again at John chapter 6, because this is the longest teaching in the New Testament about the Eucharist. And like verse 41, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Come down from heaven. Whoever believes has eternal life. Jesus says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Well, it says the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he give us his blood to drink? And again, Jesus repeated himself three times. Again and again, he repeated himself, saying that my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. So again, Jesus repeats that it truly is his body and blood that he's going to give for the life of the world. And then it says, all of the Jews turned and walked away. Everybody left him over this. Now, if Jesus was speaking symbolically, he would have had to call them all back, because Jesus would have corrected them as a good teacher, because three chapters before, in John chapter 3, verse 5, when Nicodemus took him literally and said, I have to crawl back into my mother's womb to be born again, Jesus says, no, I'm referring to being born by water and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus corrected Nicodemus when he took him literally. Well, here all the Jews are taking Jesus literally, saying, how can we eat your flesh and drink your blood? And Jesus repeats himself three times and says, you must do this to have eternal life. And it says they all turned and walked away. Everybody except for the 12. Jesus lost hundreds, even thousands of followers over this teaching. If Jesus was only speaking symbolically, he would have called them all back. And says, no, I don't mean actually eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, you know, sort of a symbol. He would have done that. He would have corrected that because he was God, and he would not deceive people, and he would not let people be confused about that, just like he cleared up Nicodemus three chapters before. And also, if you take a look in the Bible, to symbolically eat flesh and drink blood meant to persecute or to kill somebody. In the Old Testament, there's half a dozen passages where it talks about how the Jewish people were persecuted and attacked, and it talked about how symbolically, that the vultures, ate their flesh and drank their blood. To symbolically do that meant to persecute somebody. So it does not make any sense to say this is symbolic, because Jesus would then say, unless you persecute me, unless you kill me, you cannot have eternal life. Obviously, he was not talking symbolically. He was talking literally, and he let all his disciples go over this teaching. And then he turned to the 12 and said, are you going to leave me as well? And Peter says, who else can we go to? You alone have the words of eternal life. So Jesus was very clear that this was truly his body and blood that he was going to give to the world. And we see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. I want you to go over to there. 1 Corinthians 10:16 talks about how is not the cup we drink from the blood of Christ, is not the bread we eat the body of Christ? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. And then the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11:27, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats in the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. If it was just a symbol, how could that bring judgment or damnation upon yourself if it was just a symbol? We believe that he's referring to truly the body and blood of Christ. Because if it was just a symbol, how could that affect you? But if it was truly the body and blood of Christ that you ate and drank sacrilegiously, then it would be eating and drinking damnation upon yourself. So these are some of the passages that I think would be helpful in understanding the real presence in the Eucharist. And we call it transubstantiation, that the bread and wine become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, while still the appearances of bread and wine remain the same. The analogy I like to use is the one from Father Roberts of the little boy whose dad was a scientist. And the boy says, I don't believe in the Eucharist because I only believe things I can see, and my daddy and my mommy are scientists. And Father Robert says, what if we took bread and wine into your parents' laboratory and exposed it to radiation? Would you then eat that bread and drink that wine? And the kid says, no way. And Father Robert says, why not? It would still look like bread and look like wine. But the kid said, no, it would be changed. It would be radioactive substance under the appearance of bread and wine. And Father Robert says, well, if we can do that in the laboratory, why can't God do that on the altar? At the words of the priest, it still looks exactly the same, but the bread and wine have been changed into the body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. So it still will look exactly the same, but the reality has changed. Just like that radioactive bread and wine will still look exactly the same, even though if you ate it, it would affect you. So when you receive the body and blood of Christ, it will make you holy. Yeah, BJ. You mean the Mass, why don't we receive from the chalice? Everybody, you mean?
Yeah.
Well, many times at daily Mass, we do have communion under both forms, under both species, under both kinds. But at Sunday Mass, it's just a matter of diocesan practice that in our diocese we don't generally do that except on maybe Holy Thursday, just because of the danger of spillage, that's the danger that might be dropped or spilled, and the danger, I guess, also of like 25 people drinking out of the same cup might not be the most hygienic thing to do. But there's nothing wrong with drinking from the chalice, from the blood of Christ. Usually it's done in smaller groups. So there's nothing wrong with that. That's certainly allowed. It's just not the practice for the most part in our diocese. Other places that you go, you'll find it though. We have to be careful of spilling it and kids coming up and things like that. Any other questions on that, on the Eucharist? Yeah. Well, that's called intinction, where the priest dips the host into the precious blood. Because remember, after the consecration, it's no longer wine, it's no longer bread, it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. And intinction is when, if the priest does it himself, it's okay. But you're not allowed to just take the host and go over and dip it into the chalice yourself. But if the priest says the body and blood of Christ and dips the host in the precious blood, you can then receive it. But then you have to receive it on the tongue because it would dissolve in your hand. So again, we believe in the real presence of Jesus, not a symbolic presence. And I believe those scriptures are pretty evident when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is a cup of my blood," and Jesus would not lie. And when Jesus says something, the reality occurs. For example, if Jesus says to a blind man, "See," the blind man restored his sight. If he said to a deaf person, "Hear," they restored their hearing, was restored to them. So when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood," we take Jesus at his word, we take Jesus literally, and we believe he meant what he said. Remember, the bread and wine still retain their appearances, and the accidents, what's called the accidents, it means the appearances, the qualities. So if you drank too much of the precious blood, it would affect you. Like a priest friend of mine, it didn't happen to me, but they had confirmation and the bishop was there, and they had communion under both species. This was over in Ireland, and this priest had to clean up after, you know, the mass was just being finished, and he had to drink and finish up all these chalices. And it didn't really affect him until he went outside and he got the fresh air. And he never remembers going from the church to the rectory, but the next thing he knew, the next morning he woke up in his own bed. Somehow he worked his way up there. So the appearances still remain the same, and if he drank too much, it would affect you. So it is possible that, you know, it's not going to do away with the germs either if you have a lot of people drinking from the chalice. But again, maybe that doesn't bother some people. It might bother others. Yeah, BJ? If you only received the host, you are receiving Christ in his entirety, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Okay? Even if they were running out of host and they broke him in half, and you only receive a particle, you would still receive the whole Jesus. So you're not receiving any more of Jesus by receiving from the chalice as well. Okay? But it's a more perfect sign to have the body and the blood of Christ. But remember, Jesus is present body, blood, soul, and divinity in every particle of the host and every drop of the precious blood. Like, I've been at nursing homes where a person couldn't receive the host, so we take one drop of the precious blood, like in an eyedropper, and drop it in their mouth, and they still receive the entire Jesus. Kids, go into confession for a few moments, because this is a very important one here. This is also called the sacrament of penance, which means to make up for our sins, or the rite of reconciliation, which means we are reconciled to God. And our Spanish friends are still at Carlos O'Kelly's upstairs. That's a long mass. That's 45-minute mass. Take a look at Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Because this is where Jesus forgives sins. This is the paralytic comes, is brought by his friends, and Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and Pharisees objected and said, Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus said, to show you that I have power to forgive sins, I say to you, stand up and walk. So Jesus healed the body of the person to show he had power to heal the soul. So Jesus does have power to heal people's souls and forgive their sins because he's the Son of God. Now go to John chapter 20, verse 19. And Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you hold bound, they are held bound. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then it says, Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. The only time where God ever breathed on anyone in the Old Testament was when he created Adam and Eve, and he breathed life into them. Now he's breathing life into the church to forgive sins. So it's very important that we see this. John chapter 20, verse 19. He says, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you hold bound, they are held bound. So Jesus gives that power that he has to forgive sins. He gives it to the apostles. We call it absolution, which means washing away. So when a person goes to confession and confesses their sins, it's like they're getting rebaptized without getting wet. See, isn't God a genius? Because he knows you can only get baptized once. Well, how do you get rid of other sins after baptism? Well, confession is absolution. It's when your sins are washed away. And because Jesus knew we're going to make mistakes. I mean, every pencil has an eraser, so you know we're going to make mistakes in life. We're going to stray. And so God wants us to have an opportunity to be forgiven of our sins. And if we're already baptized, how do we do that? Well, we can't get rebaptized, but we can go to confession. And just as that priest was God's instrument to pour water over your head to take away your original sin and your personal sins, so the priest says those same words, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and your sins are washed away again in baptism. Yeah, Jeff.
That breaks the window. But
so you still can make up for your sins. Yeah, the analogy would be that if you broke somebody's window, which I did when I was a little kid, my neighbor, and I didn't admit to it for like a week, but I broke their kitchen window playing in the driveway, you know, even though they forgave me when I went to confession to them, I still, in justice, had to make up for that, right? So I think, and I could have paid them $20, but I think I cut their grass for 4 weeks. That idea that we still have to make up for our sins, just like David in the Old Testament was forgiven, but there was still a punishment that he had to make up for his sins. But we'll get into that a little bit more when we have the whole topic on confession. Anything else on confession? Yeah, BJ? So if a person has the intention of going to confession, they're driving to church, going to confession up Route 1, and somebody comes from a Rumsco Plaza and plows into you and you get killed, you will be saved because you have the intention of, if you're truly sorry for your sins, then God forgives you directly, okay? Just like baptism by desire, you can have absolution by desire, that God can forgive your sins if you make a perfect act of contrition, especially if you're on your way to confession. Yes, for example, let's say for those that aren't Catholic, if they don't have the sacrament of confession, the way their serious sins are forgiven is if they repent of them, tell God they're truly sorry, and make an act of perfect sorrow or perfect contrition, and then their sins can be forgiven. There's a lot of funny stories with confession. Just the other day, I remember one kid, didn't happen to me, but one kid said, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. I said the words damn and hell 7 times, including right this during this confession. And I have a couple other ones that are sort of funny. I've had it, you know, when you go into confession, people say, they're supposed to say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I've had 3 people since I've been a priest say, bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts. And then they say, oh, no, I didn't mean that. And I said, you must be getting hungry. You must be thinking of food. One little girl, almost every month says, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. This is my last confession. Instead of saying, it's been like 1 month since my last confession, I've had kids say, it's been 2 months since my last convention. Like I can say it's been a month since my last confection. I think, well, they eat candies and confections. I've had kids, when they say the act of contrition, say, oh my God, I'm hardly sorry for my awesome. I've had people say, I dread the loss of heaven and the plains of hell. So I'm thinking, I'm picturing these airplanes, these plains of hell. Well, I'm picturing like these valleys and plains of hell. I've had one kid after confession, another priest was hearing confessions, and I was outside the confessional. There were two of us. I just finished up hearing confessions, and this kid was sitting there, and he saw the red light and the green light outside the confessional. Did I tell you about that? And the kid said, Father, what does that mean? When the red light goes on, that means you just confessed a really big sin, and the green light means a small sin? And I said, no, when the door is open, that's green. The green means you can go in. The red means there's somebody in there going to confession. And Hal Roach, the comedian, says that this guy goes to confession and confesses having stolen wood from his construction company for the last 20 years. And the priest says, okay, well, I'd like you to make a novena. Do you know how to make a novena for your penance? And the guy says, well, if you have the plans, I have the wood. Well, there's all sorts of good jokes about that. The one I told on Easter was this Irish revolutionary says, bless me, Father, I blew up 3 miles of British railroad track. And the priest says, for your penance, go out and do the stations. Of course, since you're not Catholic, doing the stations of the cross are, you know, like a type of a penance that you might be given. So, but there's a lot of, I have too many of those, I'll skip the rest, but I'm just want to finish up here with the last couple sacraments. Matrimony is another very important sacrament. It's the covenant bond between God, the man, and the woman. So it's a triangle. And Bishop Sheen says it takes three to get married: God, the man, and the woman. In order to have a sacrament of marriage, both of you have to be baptized Christian. So if a Catholic marries a Jewish person or a Hindu or somebody that's not baptized, it's still a valid marriage, but it's not the sacrament until both people are baptized. And let's say you get baptized 10 years after you marry somebody who's baptized. As soon as you get baptized, at that point, you receive the sacrament of matrimony as well. Did you know that? Right when you get baptized, as soon as both of you are baptized, then you receive the sacrament of matrimony, even though you were validly married before then. Now, just the two passages in Scripture that you should write down would be Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 through 12. And this is Jesus' teaching on marriage, on the sacrament. He talks about, for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become as one. They are no longer the two, they have become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, man must not divide. That's Jesus' teaching on marriage. And then Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 32, you can look that up, also talks about how a man shall leave his father and cling to his wife, and the two shall become as one. And the reason why I want to point this out, chapter 5, verse 32, is because it says, this is a great mystery. The word mystery is the one I mentioned earlier, what a sacrament means. The Greek word mysterion, which means a holy thing. So here, that's where the closest to the word sacrament is right here, because mysterium in Greek was translated into sacramentum in Latin, where we get sacrament from. So Paul says, this is a great sacrament. I speak of Christ in the church. It says, each of you should love his wife as himself, and the wife should respect her husband. So Paul is talking about the sacrament of matrimony. And also look up John chapter 2, the wedding feast of Cana, which we already looked at briefly, because Jesus goes to this wedding. He goes to the wedding feast. And Jesus' presence at that wedding, the church says, was when he elevated marriage from a natural bond to a sacramental bond, to the sacrament of matrimony, in John chapter 2, by his presence at that wedding. And lastly, the last two sacraments are holy orders, which is called the priesthood, and anointing of the sick. So a priest is somebody that offers sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they had the priest, and they offered animal sacrifices of lambs and bullocks. But there was one priest in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, his name was Melchizedek. It says he was the king of Salem, but he was also a priest. He's the only one in the Old Testament who is both a priest and a king. His name was Melchizedek. He offered the sacrifice of bread and wine. And then later on, in the letter to the Hebrews, the author says that every priest, and that Jesus himself was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only mentioned three times in the whole Bible. Nobody knows where he came from. They just know he was the king of Salem, which became Jerusalem, and then Jesus was the king of Jerusalem, of course, and that he offered a sacrifice of bread and wine. And we believe that as Catholic priests, that we're priests according to the order of Melchizedek, because we offer not animals in the sacrifice, we offer bread and wine in this holy sacrifice of the Mass. And Jesus offered bread and wine at the Last Supper. So that's why he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Do this in memory of me." And we believe that's when he ordained these 12 disciples and made them priests, was at the Last Supper. When he said, "Do this in memory of me," he gave them power to change bread and wine into his body and blood. Now, after the apostle Judas betrayed Jesus and died, then they had to replace him, and they picked Matthias. So notice that they had apostolic succession. When the apostles died, they got more people to replace and to be successors. So every Catholic priest can trace his ordination back to the 12 apostles. Like, I was ordained by Bishop Keating, who was ordained by a previous bishop, all the way back to those 12 apostles. It's called apostolic succession, and it occurs when the bishop ordains a man by the laying on of hands. And just write this one down. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. 1 Timothy 5, 22. It talks about how Timothy was a bishop, and Paul was writing to him and said, "Do not lay your hands lightly on any man." In other words, be careful who you ordain. You don't just ordain anybody. Don't just lay your hands on anybody. Don't just lightly lay your hands and ordain somebody. Do it after prayer and after reflection, and make sure that this person is qualified to be a priest. So we have the priesthood of the New Testament. Now, there's only three things a priest can do that nobody else can do. The deacon, who also has holy orders, can preach, baptize, do weddings, and do funerals, but he cannot do three things. Only a priest can say Mass, which is changing the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Only a priest can absolve sins in the name of Jesus through confession. Remember, it's Jesus who forgives the sins. He just uses the priest as his channel. Just like that minister poured water over you, was God's channel to forgive you your original sin. And the priest can anoint the sick with oil, and their sins will be forgiven through the anointing. So a priest can do those three things that nobody else can do: change bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ, forgive sins in the name of Jesus, and anoint the sick with oil. That brings us to the last sacrament, which is anointing of the sick. It used to be called extreme unction, and was sort of reserved to those just on the brink of death, you know. But really, it's for anyone with a serious illness. You don't have to be on death's door to receive this sacrament. You just have to be either advanced in age, which is like over 30. No, I'm just teasing. You have to be, like, if you're over 60, like as old as Ed back there, then you could be anointed at any time. But or you have to have a serious illness. You sort of have to have a serious illness to be anointed. And this sacrament is found in the letter of James,
chapter 5, verses 13 and following. That's James 5, 13 and following. And it reads,
anyone among you suffering says they should pray. Is anyone among you sick? He should summon the presbyters of the church. That's another word for priests. They should summon the priests of the church, and they should pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person. The Lord will raise them up. If they have committed any sins, their sins will be forgiven them. So that's where the anointing of the sick is found in the Bible, is James chapter
5, verse 13.
And it's for healing of body and soul. And so when somebody's anointed, it's not that they're going to die necessarily. It's important to receive that sacrament before death. But it's hopefully to help you get stronger and to get better and to bring about a spiritual or physical healing. Now, a lot of people are still under the idea that if you get anointed, you're about to die. You know, so little old granny in the nursing home or in the hospital, if I walk in and about to anoint her, she thinks, oh, she's going to die. But that's not the case. Is that we can anoint them and hopefully they'll get better and stronger and be healed. So I hope that that tonight's class has shown you that all seven sacraments are in the Bible. They're in the New Testament. Baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, confession, matrimony, the priesthood, and the anointing of the sick. Those are all the seven sacraments. And over the next few weeks, after one before Christmas and after Christmas, the sacraments will be gone into in a little bit more detail. But this is just the basic general overview. So at least you have the Bible quotes of where you can find them in the Bible. Any questions about matrimony, the priesthood, anointing of the sick? Well, the question is about healing masses. And when, like Father Luby or a priest comes to the healing ministry, that's not the anointing of the sick because they don't anoint with oil. Like Father Luby just blesses people and prays over them, and oftentimes God does heal people. But there's also a healing mass sometimes where they do anoint people with oil, but that's not the same kind of oil that's used for the anointing. This oil for the anointing is blessed by the bishop. It's called the oil of the sick. Whereas what they use at a healing mass is called sacramental oil, which is just blessed oil by any priest. It's like holy water. It's just oil. It's just blessed. And so, but they, when they anoint you, sometimes at a healing mass in the forehead, they don't say the words that the priest or bishop uses when he anoints you when you're sick. And it's a different kind of oil. That's a good question. Yeah. But anyone can be anointed if they have a serious illness or if they're going into surgery or if they're advanced in age. If a young person is dying, like a child, they, of course, if they've not been baptized, they should be immediately baptized either by the parents or by a nurse or by a priest. Like I've had to do that sometimes when a baby is about to be born who has a heart defect and they have to do immediate surgery. And I've been there in the delivery room, you know, with the father, you know, and they do the cesarean and they bring the baby out and I baptize the baby right away. So you should always have a baby baptized right away. If a child is older, and there have been cases where special permission could be given to give the child Holy Communion after even just a little piece of the host, even if they're young. See, it's a custom in the Eastern religions, like the Eastern Orthodox and Russian Orthodox, that actually when a baby is baptized, they're also confirmed and given their first Holy Communion at the same time they're baptized as a baby. They're anointed with confirmation or chrism oil, and then they're also given a little piece of the host as the body of Christ. Now, it is possible also to, if the child's older, you know, you could certainly anoint a person who is in danger of death. It wouldn't really be necessary if the child is below the age of reason, which is about the age of 7. Then again, there is healing that sometimes comes with the anointing of the sick. And so maybe for healing purposes, that might be beneficial. Now, may God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.